Well, hello again.
Hello.
Have you guys ever heard the story of the scorpion and the frog? I know, it's kind of random, right? Random way to start out. Oh, one. All right, nicely done. So there's a lot of stories in the world of injustice. This particular fable is probably one of the most, well, maybe not one of the most clear, but it's certainly a good example of just trying your best and getting treated really poorly in the midst of it. Here's the way the fable goes. There's a scorpion who leaves his home. He's trying to find a new place to live. And so he sets out and he starts walking and he's looking around. And while he's walking, he finds a river. Now, scorpions don't swim. Praise Jesus that they don't. Of all bugs, that's the one. If you want to scare me, give me a scorpion. But any of you do it, I swear I'll talk about you on stage. I just want you to know. Challenge accepted. So scorpion, he gets up to this river, and there's no way to cross the river. He goes upstream, doesn't find a bridge, goes downstream, doesn't find a bridge. He seems to be out of luck, and he's about to turn around, go back to his old home, and he notices down the river a little ways a frog sitting on a lily pad. He goes up to the frog and he says to the frog, "Mr. Frog, would you be willing to carry me across the river?" Now the frog is immediately hesitant for good reason. Scorpions have a tendency to sting. And so he's like, "Look, man, there's no way I'm going to take you across the river because you're going to kill me in the process." The scorpion says, No. I promise you I won't. So the dialogue continues for a minute. The frog says, "Well, what happens if you get onto my back and you immediately sting me right when we get in the water?" The scorpion says, "Look, that wouldn't do me any good because I'm trying to get across the river. What if you sting me in the middle of the river?" And the frog says, "Well, that would be dumb because then both of us would drown. Well, what if I get all the way to the other side and you sting me then on the other bank?" And the scorpion says, "Listen, I would be so grateful to you for the ride that there's no way I would sting you." And so the frog says, "Okay, fine, I trust you." The scorpion gets on his back, they get into the water, and the frog swims vigorously toward the other side. Halfway through, he feels a sting between his little shoulder blades and his back, and immediately he knows what's happened. As paralysis starts to take over in this frog and he begins to sink halfway through the river, he looks back at the scorpion and he says, "Why?" And he says, "It's in my nature. That's why." This poor frog was just trying to help and he was treated with a significant level of injustice, was he not? We are prone as human beings, whether we like it or not, toward injustice. If justice, let's define that briefly. If justice is treating others fairly, treating others equitably, we tend toward injustice. It's part of our sinful human nature, and you honestly don't have to look far to see it. I opened my Apple News app on my phone this last week, and I noticed one of the first stories was yet another bombing in Ukraine. It was a pizzeria. And it listed several of the people that had died, not by name, but by what they were. One was an author, a couple were twin teenage boys, one of them was an ex-US Marine. Injustice is everywhere, and if we're honest with ourselves, injustice very much exists in our own heart, too. Today, we are going to observe one of the most stark, most intense episodes of injustice in history, which is the trial of Jesus. And in it, this isn't going to be one of those messages where there's some like great thing for you to apply, like, "Oh, I'm going to take this great nugget and I'm going to be a better human." This is an observation of one of the great tragedies in human history, one that you and I benefit from, but one that comes with a high level of sadness and certainly injustice. And so I'm going to pray, and then we're going to dive in, and we're going to look at this crazy story of the injustice given to Jesus. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you, Lord, for your word. I pray that as we unpack it together in this time, that you would be present. I pray, Lord, that your words would be what come through today and not mine. I pray, Lord, that you would speak clearly. And for all of us, I pray that our hearts would be soft as we observe this really crazy story, that our affections would be stirred to you, that you, Lord, would send your son to be in this situation is beyond anything we could imagine. And so I'm thankful for it, and as we approach this text, I pray that we would approach it with anticipation. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you have a Bible, why don't you grab it? We're going to start in Luke chapter 22, verse 66. If you don't have a Bible, I have a couple options for you. One would be you can find a Bible in a purple seat around you. In addition, you can follow along on the screens to my left and to my right. We're going to do Luke 22, starting in verse 66. At daybreak, all the elders of the people assembled, including the leading priests and the teachers of religious law. Jesus was led before this high council, and they said, "Tell us, are you the Messiah?" But Jesus replied, "If I tell you, you won't believe me, and if I ask you a question, you won't answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated in the place of power at God's right hand." They all shouted, "So, are you claiming to be the Son of God?" And he replied, "You say that I am." "Why do we need any other witnesses?" they said. "We ourselves heard him say it." In our time today, we're going to look at this moment in Jesus' life where he's on trial. And he's on trial in sort of four different moments, if you will. One is what we just read, and we'll unpack that here in a second. This is Jesus before the religious leaders of his day. He then goes before Pilate, the Roman ruler. He goes before King Herod, who is a Jewish ruler, sort of, and then back to Pilate. And in the midst of all of it, the angle that I want us to keep our eyes focused on is the injustice with which Jesus is treated, because it is staggering. It is staggering. And so let's just go back here. We'll look at this first section. This is titled the Sanhedrin, and this is the first group that Jesus is in front of. The Sanhedrin are a group of religious leaders. It was around 70 people. Their role was to adjudicate, or to manage, judge, if you will, according to the Jewish religious law of Jesus' day. The Jews had over 800 laws. Following those laws, at least in their mind, was the way in which to get close to God. And there is some truth to that. Following God's design is important. Certainly, we have to have the right heart posture, which was part of their problem. It certainly can be part of ours as well. But this group was meant to help people understand this is the way you live, this is the way you approach God, and so on and so forth. Jesus is brought before these people, and they ask him a very simple question. Tell us, are you the Messiah? Now, what they're trying to do is they're trying very hard to get Jesus to implicate himself in some wrongdoing. As the Messiah was intended to be this leader, this savior of the Jewish people. Most people in his day, in Jesus' day, thought that that was going to be some political ruler, some king that ascended to the throne that cast out the Romans. The Jewish people had for hundreds of years by this point, right? Our nation is like 250 years old. I'm talking hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. The Jewish nation had been oppressed by other foreign governments. And so to the Jews, their expectation of a Messiah was that he was going to come in, he was going to kick out the Romans, and he was going to fix all of their issues. They want Jesus to claim that he's the Messiah so that they can go to the Romans and say, this guy's trying to create an insurrection, create a riot. He's trying to overthrow you. And so though their question is relatively simple, tell us, are you the Messiah? There's a lot baked into that. Jesus replied, if I tell you, you won't believe me, and if I ask you a question, you won't answer. He shows that their mind is very clearly already made up about him, and then he says the most inflammatory thing in all of what he says today. He says, verse 69, but from now on, the Son of Man will be seated in the place of power at God's right hand. What he's referring to in this last statement is this moment in the Old Testament book of Daniel. Daniel was a prophet. He had this vision where the Ancient of Days, or God, has this character come up next to him and sit down and have power and authority for all of eternity. And this character is known as a Son of Man in Daniel. Jesus is saying, I am that guy. Now let me ask you this. If somebody came up to you and said, hey, I'm going to sit right next to God in the place of power, and I'm going to rule over everything. That'd be a little offensive, right? Be a little weird. Like, you probably need to see a therapist. It was even worse for the Jews, and here's why. Because for the Jews, the expectation was that they were closer to God than anyone else. God had called them out. He had made them his people. The temple, this great place of worship, had in it the hot spot of God's presence in all of the world. It was this one room known as the Holy of Holies, or the holiest place. And in this spot, only one person could enter in a year. And it was meant to be this place where God was most closely connected to the Jews. In Jesus saying he was going to sit down next to God, he was claiming to be better and superior to all Jews of all time. The Jews have exactly, the Jewish leaders in this moment, have exactly what they feel like they need to implicate Jesus. Verse 70, they all shouted, so, are you claiming to be the Son of God? And he replied, you say that I am, a soft affirmative. Why do we need other witnesses? They said, we ourselves heard him say it. And then this concludes the first trial. So if you look at it, it doesn't appear on the outside to have that much injustice. They ask him some questions. He responds. In turn, they come to a verdict, and that doesn't seem that unjust. But here's the deal, there's a lot that happens underneath this that shouldn't have been the case for it to have been a just trial. Let me fill you in. These are elements that were supposed to be part of every Jewish trial. The proceedings were supposed to be held at the temple, and they weren't. Jesus was not allowed a defense. He was supposed to be. Jesus didn't blaspheme in the traditional sense of using God's name. The verdict comes on the same day as the trial, which was not legal. It was supposed to be 2 days required for capital offenses. Jesus was tried on a feast day. On the Passover was the name of that holiday. That was prohibited. Contradictory testimony should have exonerated or should have let him go for free. And we find out in Matthew and Mark that there was a lot of contradictory testimony in this moment. And then the high priest is not supposed to be the one to issue the pronouncement of guilt. And so already, there's an agenda against Jesus. And he's being treated with the utmost of injustice. Certainly being stabbed in the back, like our story of the frog and the scorpion. Seriously, please don't buy me a scorpion. It's not a good idea. All right, round one of Pilate. Let's look at that, the second trial. This is chapter 23, verses 1 through 7. Then the entire council took Jesus to Pilate, the Roman governor. They began to state their case. This man has been leading our people astray by telling them not to pay their taxes to the Roman government and by claiming to be the Messiah, a king. So Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus replied, you have said it. Pilate turned to the leading priests and to the crowd and said, I find nothing wrong with this man. Then they became insistent, but he's causing riots by his teaching wherever he goes, all over Judea, from Galilee to Jerusalem. Oh, is he a Galilean? Pilate asked. When they said that he was, Pilate sent him to Herod Antipas because Galilee was under Herod's jurisdiction, and Herod happened to be in Jerusalem at the time. Okay, let's summarize this trial. First of all, we need to talk for a moment about this guy named Pilate. Pilate was the prefect of the region of Judea in the Roman Empire. And as such, his responsibility was maintaining the peace with a military police. Let's get our words in the right order there. He also was responsible for gathering taxes. He was responsible for adjudicating, particularly in capital offenses. He was the only one that had the right to execute someone, capital offense. He also, and I didn't know this until this week, this is fascinating, he also had the ability to appoint the Jewish high priest. And so Caiaphas, this man who is at the front end of trying to end Jesus' life and influence, was appointed by Pilate and was retained by Pilate through all of his 10 years, plus 10 years-ish, in Judea. So that's this guy, Pilate. The leaders bring this case to him and they say, this man has been leading our people astray. And then they say how he's been leading them astray by telling them not to pay their taxes to the Roman government, and by claiming that he is the Messiah, a king. This is where we see the second block of injustice against Jesus. And it's basically this. The leaders, the Jewish leaders, just flat out lie about him. Let's look at these two things that they say. First of all, did he tell people to not pay their taxes? Well, that's actually completely false, and we saw that a few weeks ago in Luke 20, verse 25, in the topic of taxes. He says, well then, Jesus said, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Yes, that means pay your taxes. And give to God what belongs to God. It's literally just a fabrication. Now, what about the other one? He's claiming to be the Messiah, a king. While that is true, the nature of his kingdom was by no means to overthrow the Romans. In fact, Jesus himself says this in front of Pilate in the book of John. He says, my kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish leaders. But my kingdom is not of this, what's that last word? World. He had no intention of overthrowing the Romans. Being treated very unjustly, Jesus is. So Pilate asked him, are you king of the Jews? And Jesus replied, you have said it. Pilate turned, this is verse 4, to the leading priest of the crowd and said, I find nothing wrong with this man. And this is really, really important. This is the first verdict issued against Jesus, and it is not guilty. I find nothing wrong with this man. What's interesting is, this isn't the only not guilty verdict issued by Pilate. There's actually two more, a total of three. And yet, the trial still continues, and Jesus ends up getting executed. How many of you have heard of a trial with three not guilty pleas, not guilty verdicts, that ends up in a capital punishment? I never have. Zero. That's right. Verse 5, they became insistent, but he's causing riots by his teaching wherever he goes, all over Judea, from Galilee to Jerusalem. Again, another just bold-faced lie. Jesus is only stirring up compassion, love, concern for others, not riots. And then verse 6, oh, is he a Galilean? Pilate asked. Then he said, when they said he was, Pilate sent him to Herod Antipas, because Galilee was under Herod's jurisdiction, and Herod happened to be in Jerusalem at the time. And so in the second trial, the primary theme of injustice is just flat out lying. Just false testimony everywhere you go. The Jewish leaders have one thing in mind, which is the execution of Jesus. Let's look at the third trial, the one before King Herod. This is verses 8 to 12. Herod was delighted at the opportunity to see Jesus because he had heard about him and had been hoping for a long time to see him perform a miracle. He asked Jesus question after question, but Jesus refused to answer. Meanwhile, the leading priests and the teachers of religious law stood there shouting their accusations. Then Herod and his soldiers began mocking and ridiculing Jesus. Finally, they put a royal robe on him and sent him back to Pilate. And then verse 12, Herod and Pilate, who had been enemies before, became friends on that day. So Herod is this really interesting, really strange character. He is a client king of the Jewish people in the region of Galilee. And basically that means that he was installed by the Romans, and he has some authority, but he answers to Rome, basically. Jesus goes to him because he's from Galilee, and when he gets there, Herod has one thing in mind, and that's, entertain me. Maybe Jesus will do a fun show, and we can all have a jolly old time. After Jesus doesn't answer all of these questions and all of these ridicules, we see yet another time that he's treated unjustly. In verse 11, Herod and his soldiers began mocking and ridiculing Jesus. Finally, they put a royal robe on him and sent him back to Pilate. They treat him with no respect whatsoever, which again fits into a lot of what we've seen thus far. Now, I told you when we started that we were just going to have this be sort of an observational, like, hey, let me tell the story, let me unpack a few things and let the weight of that kind of sink in. But there is something in this point that I think is really, really important, and we don't have time to really do it justice and unpack it fully. But one of the reasons that Herod is so vile, in my opinion, in this story is because, yes, he's making fun of Jesus, but he shows that he just doesn't take him seriously at all. And the reality of the world that we live in, especially 21st century America, where you and I reside, is that most of the time, at least in my experience, perhaps yours is different, most of the time in my experience, antagonism against Christians or against Jesus has not been like some forceful, angry, malicious, like trying to harm you or whatever. It's not usually just like that in our world. Instead, it's just a whole lot of apathy. A whole lot of like, yeah, Jesus, whatever, I don't take him seriously because why would I? My life is very comfortable and I'm very distracted by all of my toys and obligations and all of my work and all of my love of money and materialism and whatever. Fill in the blank for whatever. And our world, especially our nation, especially the West, is very tied up into that. Oh, you believe in Jesus? That's good for you. Great. Where are we going to have lunch? The challenge there is, I think that that even bleeds into us as Christians also. That Sunday morning is the full expression of what it means for us to have faith in God. And so we come and we have this nice little compartment of church on Sunday, and we say, oh, I've done it. I've checked it off the checklist. And now all of the rest of the hours and all of the rest of the time and all of the rest of my life, I'm just going to throw into whatever else I want rather than following God all days of the week, not just an hour on Sunday. And so, like, I think there's a bit of a warning in there for us. Like, how serious do you take your followership of Jesus outside of this room? It might be something to think about. I'm just saying. The third trial is over. Jesus is being stabbed in the back over and over and over. Not treated well. Certainly not with justice at all. And then we get to the final round. Pilate's second go at Jesus. Let's read verse 13. Then Pilate called together the leading priests and the other religious leaders, along with the people, and he announced his verdict. You brought this man to me, accusing him of leading a revolt. I have examined him thoroughly on this point in your presence and found him innocent. Herod came to the same conclusion and sent him back to us. Nothing this man has done calls for the death penalty, so I will have him flogged, and then I will release him. Pilate goes through a very specific, very formal verdict. And oh, by the way, it's the same verdict. He says, you brought me this guy. You claimed he was leading a revolt. I have questioned him. In fact, I've questioned him in front of all of you. That was common, by the way, in Roman law, that you would question someone in front of an entire crowd. I don't find any reason that he should deserve the death penalty. I will flog him. I'll give you a little bit of blood. But then I'm going to let him go. He does not deserve to die. And once again, the trial should be over, but it isn't. Verse 18, then a mighty roar rose from the crowd, and with one voice they shouted, "Kill him and release Barabbas to us." Barabbas was in prison for taking part in an insurrection in Jerusalem against the government and for murder. Pilate argued with them because he wanted to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." So, who's this Barabbas guy? We probably should talk about that. Barabbas was an insurrectionist. He was someone who was likely a zealot. There was a zealot in Jesus' ranks of his disciples as well. His name was Simon the Zealot. Zealots or insurrectionists, these were people who wanted to take into their own hands violently to remove Rome from the picture. And so they would stir up riots, they would assassinate people. That is who Barabbas is. Now, it doesn't say who he murdered in the sense of was it a Roman or was it a Jew or whatnot, but the point is the same, that Barabbas was a wildly dangerous man. And here's where we have yet another thread of injustice in the story. If you're judging between the two of these, you have a rabbi, a teacher, whose entire mission is restoring humans, is loving them, is pushing back the darkness, is healing, is properly understanding God. Again, teaching about compassion, love, patience, submission. And then you have this insurrectionist, murderer, dangerous person that you and I would never want to be on the street if given the option. And yet of the two of those men, who do they choose? Do they choose Jesus? No. In fact, what happens here is the crowd starts to turn into something different. It started, all of these trials, with just the Jewish leadership, and then there was a small crowd, and now the crowd is becoming a mob. And the thing about mob mentality is when you're caught up in the emotion, when you're caught up in the moment, when you're surrounded by peer pressure, the human heart can go to some very dark places. On paper, Jesus is clearly the person that you want around, not this other guy, Barabbas. This is another moment, and again, I know I said I wasn't going to give you a lot of stuff for just you to take away, but I think that this is another really important point. Again, one that we can't really do justice to today. We just can't. But the thing about mob mentality is what happens is, again, you get caught up in this moment. These are people that just a few days ago, earlier in the week, welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem with shouts of Hosanna. With shouts of praise God, God rescue us, thank goodness you're here, and now they want to execute him. Why is that? I think so much of it has to do with they simply don't have a depth of knowledge. They don't know where they stand. Their foundation for what they believe is very, very, very weak. And there's something there for us too. You need to know where you stand. How do you do that? Well, I know it's not like cutesy and not like easy and simple. You simply need to be in the Word of God. And you need to burden in it. Not just read a verse once a day and be like, done. Or maybe a chapter if you're lucky. The Word of God should form, if you're a follower of Jesus, and again, I'm not pretending all of us are there, but if you're a follower of Jesus, it should form the way you think. And that happens with time. That happens with weight given. That happens with effort. If you are letting your mind be formed by other things because you're spending more time there, then maybe you need to reevaluate how you spend your time. And look, I get it. I love, you know, once in a while, like watching the news or reading an article. But if you're spending hours doing that, you should be spending the same amount of time or more being transformed by the Word of God. clearly that's not happening here. Clearly there is injustice against Jesus. We're almost done, but we're not quite there. Verse 22. For the third time he demanded, this is Pilate, why, what crime has he committed? I found no reason to sentence him to death, so I will have him flogged and release him. That's the third not guilty verdict. Three times. The mob, first time that Luke describes the crowd as a mob, by the way, it's not unintentional, shouted louder and louder, demanding that Jesus be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate sentenced Jesus to die as they demanded. As they had requested, he released Barabbas, the man in prison for insurrection and murder, but he turned Jesus over to them to do as they wished. Clear injustice. The agenda and fear and emotionalism and manipulation of the crowd forced Pilate to do something that his conscience, according to Scripture, is very much against. And he's sentenced to die. So let's take an inventory real quick of all of the injustice levied against Jesus in all of this text, right? This is the end of it here. Let's look at it here. So he has an illegal trial. There's false testimony. People lie about him. People mock him. They don't take him seriously. There's a trade-off with this guy, Barabbas, which is clearly a bad idea. Anybody think it's a good idea? I mean, I don't want to put you on the spot, but you shouldn't raise your hand. There's this mob emotionalism that leads to overreaction. There's three verdicts that are not carried out, and then there is the death penalty given to an innocent man who is more than a man, but is actually the Son of God, exactly as he described himself in the first trial. Isaiah 53:7-8 says this: he was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. This is the weight of the brokenness, of the nastiness, of the unfairness of the trial of Jesus. But there's one more piece. There's one more person who interacted with injustice. And this might surprise you. But Jesus acted toward his enemies with injustice as well. Now I know what you're thinking. Injustice is always bad, right? It's always negative. But remember when we defined it earlier, we talked about it being treated with fairness. Jesus chooses, with all of the power in the universe at his disposal, to willingly subject himself to all of this mistreatment, and he does not lift a finger. He treats his enemies way better than they ever deserve to be treated. Oh, and by the way, that's you, and that's me. Another word to use for this type of injustice is mercy. Mercy is when you are owed a punishment, when you are clearly guilty, and every person in this story was clearly guilty, right? Is there any question? Is there any question? But the mercy of God prevailed. And what was owed to these people, and what is owed to you, and what is owed to me, and what is owed to every person throughout history, which is judgment and punishment, is put to the side for a moment. And it's put to the side permanently for you and for me if we're followers of Jesus. And it is not because it's just forgotten. Not because it's just unimportant, not because it's just forgiven and flies away into the ethos, but it's forgiven because Jesus was the one that endured it. And so in the midst of, yeah, a lot of ugly, there's a lot of beauty too, isn't there? That this God would love you so much that he would endure this. And this is just the beginning. He's about to be beaten, the Bible says, beyond recognition as a human being. He's about to be nailed to a cross. He's about to suffer the wrath of God on your behalf and die. And over the course of the next few weeks, that's what we're going to see. How amazing is God that he would do that? How much love and compassion for humanity is required that Jesus would subject himself in that way? My prayer for you is that in the midst of this, that you would feel all of it, that you would feel the injustice, but that you would also feel the mercy. Lord, I'm grateful for this story. It's a hard one. It is a very, very uncomfortable story to pull apart and look at because that's really heavy. Jesus, it is clear that you were treated with injustice, but you did it for our benefit, which just blows my mind. Lord, I pray that our affections would be stirred to you even more today, even more in this moment, that the fire inside of